you want to use the Bible for today, that's okay. And if you don't own a Bible, though, that's our gift to you. We want you to have a Bible. Take it, put your name in it, get into the Word of God. We want you to be in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. So feel free to use those texts and use the Bibles as you need to. And for the rest of us, we are in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Mark 15, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to freely come here and worship you. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and worship you as we are changed and transformed by your Holy Scripture. Lord, I pray that you transform us from the inside out. That, Lord, you don't leave us as we are, but you take us bit by bit, part by part, piece by piece, and transform us to look more and more like Jesus Christ every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Remember when I was in sixth grade, my father, I think we were doing some project. My dad built us this really cool, like, tree fort with like secret passages and all sorts of stuff. It was really neat. And we were working out there, and my dad, we're moving some lumber, and he takes me aside, and my other brothers are doing stuff too, but he takes me aside particularly. And I was in sixth grade, and he says, Nathan, don't ever start swearing. Because once you start swearing, once you start cursing, it's really hard to stop. And my dad was in Vietnam, and that's where he, started picking it up. And he said, it's really hard to stop swearing once you start. Okay, that's fine. I was in sixth grade, whatever, no big deal. I had some friends who were starting to, because it was the cool thing to do. But for me, I was like, whatever, I'm fine. So a few weeks later, it's almost like my dad was having a prophecy or something. A few weeks later, I'm on the school bus, right? And you guys, how many of you guys have ever ridden on the school bus as a kid? Right? Isn't that the most wonderful place in the world? And it's just delightful, and everyone's friendly and nice, and there's no bullies and no peer pressure. It's just, it's like Disneyland. 45 minutes of bliss. Oh, it's horrible. School bus, I mean, the kids are in service today, so I don't want to. But they're rough. They can be rough. And I remember I was in sixth grade, so we were in the back of the bus, because sixth grade was in elementary school still, so we're in the back of the bus with all cool kids. I'm hanging out, and I was always on the cusp of being one of the cool kids, but not quite there. I think it was Jesus holding me back. Not that, whatever. So I'm in the back of the bus, and friends are talking and stuff, and one of them just goes, I've never heard Nathan curse. And this is the thing sixth graders say, apparently. I've never heard Nathan curse. And I'm like, so everyone, looking at me, I'm like, well, what do I do? I'm like, well, I don't need a curse. I use my words instead of language. And they're like, yeah, that's lame, And so they started, it was like a gang of, sixth graders on leather and chains. No. And they're going, come on, curse, curse. And I'm like, no, I don't want to. And I'm getting like all upset. And they're like, he's crying. Look, he's crying. And they're like, come on, curse. Man, what should you do when people are encouraging you to do the wrong thing? Now, that's a big issue, especially when you're a sixth grader. But for the rest of us adults in here, there's other issues. What do you do when your employer encourages you to essentially lie on a report? What do you do when your friends or family member are encouraging you to not report financing to the IRS? What do you do? How should you respond? What should you do when people are encouraging you to do the wrong thing? What do you do when you're in a situation, you're right down there in the hallway, and you've got people in the church, and they're like, hey, I really heard this thing about Sally. We don't have a Sally, do we? Good. I heard this thing about Sally. You won't believe it. You won't believe what her kids are doing. You won't believe what her grandkids are doing, right? And what do you do? And they want to gossip about it. Or what do you do when there's an issue within a church or job, family, and you get that phone call and someone wants to talk to you about an issue or a problem, but they really just want to talk about the person instead of confronting the problem and the person head on? What do you do? What should we do when people are encouraging us to do wrong? Well, we pick up the story of Mark, and we know last week Jesus was arrested by the temple police and tried and found guilty. And we find Jesus in 15:1 in the hands of the chief priests, the hierarchy of the church, and the elders and scribes, and all the people with power in Israel among the Jewish people. 15:1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin. After tying Jesus up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered, "You have said it." Now you have to understand something here, and that's that in occupied Israel, while Rome was in control, they didn't have enough soldiers to police the entire place. So they let the Jewish people police their own selves and police all of Jerusalem. But they withheld one sort of sentencing with them. The Jewish people could throw people in prison, they could punish them, they could do all sorts of things. But the Romans withheld one sentencing, and that was execution. It was only the governor who held life and death, absolutely, who could hand out a death sentence. And in fact, history tells us they would essentially execute any of the Jewish authorities that would overstep their bounds and proclaim the death sentence on someone. And so they're bringing Jesus over to Pilate, who's the Roman governor at this time. They're bringing him over here, and they're trying to get Pilate to execute him. And they come with the one thing that Pilate would actually care about, because Pilate, blasphemy, he doesn't care. Blasphemy for God he doesn't follow, why would he care, you know? Doesn't care about it, destroy the temple and rebuild it, you know, he doesn't care about prophecy. What he does care about is sedition. And so they accuse him. How do they accuse him? They say he says he's the king of the Jews. That means he's above Caesar, the king of Rome. So Pilate would care about this. And Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you have said it. Yes, I am." Now, we understand that the Jewish authorities here wanted to see Jesus crucified, right? They're tired of him. They wanted Jesus out. They wanted to crucify him, get rid of him. They want to kill him, have him taken care of, executed. But now we're at this point where we're like, well, wait a minute. Now we've got a third party. A third party who's not involved in all this politics. He doesn't care, does he? No, of course not. And so we're looking at this going, oh my goodness. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus is going to get off here. Because now we've got an impartial third party who doesn't have all of this baggage and theological stuff. He's going to come in and he's part of the government. And he's going to get him off. He's going to save him. He's impartial. He's going to see things as they really are. And he's going to do the right thing. Right? And we get into that same mentality too, don't we? We say, look, we look around at our country and we say, hey, you know what? If only we get the right guy or gal in this office. Or if only we can keep the right guy or gal in this office. If only we pass all the right laws. If we can pass the right laws, man, then this culture will totally change. This culture will totally change. Our government will help us out. And things, society and culture will be as it is, right? And that's what's going on here. Well, thank goodness, we're reading through this going, oh, finally, some cooler heads. He's got no skin in this game. He's going to see it for as it is. They hate Jesus. They want him dead. And he's just going to say, okay, this is ridiculous, guys. Stop. Verse 3. And the chief priests began to accuse Jesus of many things. And then Pilate questioned him again, "Are you not answering anything? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer anything. So Pilate was amazed. Now, what you have to realize here is that Jesus and the chief priests, they were not Roman citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, you would go to a Roman court and have a Roman court, and it would look a little bit more like what we'd see on, you know, Law and Order or something today. Maybe not exactly, but it would be similar. But this was different. If you're not a Roman citizen, they would come before the governor, and usually early in the morning, which it is, and the governor could decide to do whatever he wanted to. And it essentially turned into a shouting match about the accusers yelling at the accused and the accused defending himself and then counter-accusing and yelling and screaming. And it must, I mean, if they had TV back then, it would have been great reality TV. It was just, wow, this is great, you know. And whenever he says silent, you know, people would be silent. And that's usually what happened. Kids are with us today. And let's say you're a sibling and you are horsing around. I'm not exactly sure what horsing around, if that means you have a horse in your house or something, but whatever you're doing, you're horsing around. You're playing with the pony inside like you're not supposed to. And you're messing around with your sibling, right? And in the kitchen, and you happen to, I don't know, break a dish. Makes all sorts of noise. And then you hear your mom. And your mom goes, "What happened?" Right? You got a decision to make right now, right? Fight or flight. Run or defend yourself. And your first thought is like, well, you're looking at the broken dish and you're looking at your sibling and you're like, I don't, you know, and you're kind of thinking, man, I should run and just run away from mom and run into the woods and, you know, wait for her to cool down. But then you see in your sibling's eyes, and they get a thought the same time you get a thought. If I run away, they're going to blame this all on me, aren't they? So you've got to go run to mom and defend yourself, right? Parents, you know, this is, I'm sure this has never happened to you and your perfect kids, but I've seen it happen in other people's kids, and you both go running to mom, 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 he hit me, she slapped me, and then they frisbee me, and I was using it as frisbee too, but they were using it as frisbee worse, they don't know how to catch it, you know, and just screaming and yelling, you know, and it's just, it's great, I don't know how you deal with that, but it's fantastic. That's usually what it's like, and why is that? It's because, well, both parties are somewhat guilty, and they're trying to outshout the other person. I know, right now the kids are like, no, but you don't understand. I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't the one who threw it that time. And usually that's what it happened when they were having court in a Roman, among non-Roman citizens with a Roman governor like Pilate. But it didn't happen this way, did it? The chief priests are screaming and yelling at Jesus. They're confronting him. Jesus answered one question, yeah, I am the king of the Jews. And then he's silent. He doesn't need to defend himself. He doesn't answer to human courts. He's God. Not only does he not need to answer human courts, he doesn't need to answer the accusation of his enemies. And Pilate's amazed. He's absolutely amazed because you never see that. You never, ever, ever see that. You got a videotape of a guy knocking over a convenience store. I was actually on a jury with this, and you see all of the evidence. I mean, this guy's face and his fingerprints and, you know, cell phone data plan, everything, you know, recording saying, you know, of a cell phone conversation saying, yeah, I'm going to go knock over this liquor store with this gun and wearing this hoodie and, you know, with this mask on. Yeah, just all the data, you know. And yet you still in court or, you know, arguing or with the police officer who picks him up, they're still like, no, you've got it totally wrong. Because it's our natural human tendency to defend ourselves, whether rightly or wrongly accused. And yet that's not what happened with Jesus here. There's no need to defend himself. He stands in strength. And I think Pilate's amazed because he sees this man and he's never seen anyone like that, and neither have any of us. Someone who is standing there while he's being accused, sure that the accusations are not true or accurate, in his confidence. It's amazing. He goes on. Verse 6, at the festival it was Pilate's custom to release for the people a prisoner they requested. There was one man named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. So Pilate answered them, do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you? For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests handed him over. Now, this is a during the Passover season, it became somewhat of a tradition for kings and governors to release one of the prisoners during, you know, kind of commemorating the Passover. Yes, you know, just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed so that you would not be killed, I will release this man to you, and he will be free instead of getting his just reward. And that was probably started by King Herod, the Hasmonean dynasty, and it was something that the Romans picked up because they liked to keep control of their provinces, especially one as problematic and as prone to rebellion as Jerusalem. And so this is a normal thing. And Pilate takes the oldest political trick in the book, right? He says, hey, you can have this horrible, awful murderer guy, okay? Or you can have this pretty harmless guy over here from all intents and purposes. And it says very clearly, Pilate knew they had arrested him for envy. They envied him. There's something in Jesus they didn't have and they hated him for it. And he saw, he was a third party. He could very clearly see what was happening here. This is ridiculous. There's no reason this man should die. There's no reason this man should be arrested or in chains. And so he's looking around, just, this is no way. So he pulls out the oldest political trick in the book. He gives you two decisions, right? It's your decision to make. But one's an awful decision and the other one's not as awful, so you're going to pick the one that I want you to pick, right? We see this in politics all the time. What do you do if you want to raise taxes, right? Hey, let's have a vote. Let's raise taxes, right? You know, and everyone's like, yes, let's raise taxes. Oh, thank goodness. I want to raise taxes. I want to pay you more money. Thank you. I have too much of my money here. You know, I don't know what to do with it. I mean, I'm starting a Scrooge McDuck fund and I'm swimming through the stuff in my big money pit. Yes, I would like to give the government more money. Right? No, that's not what happens. But what do the politicians always do? They always do this. And I don't care what Republican, Democrat, it happens all the time. And it's happened since time began and as soon as people started voting. What do? They give you two options and they say, well, we need to raise taxes. And you can either vote to raise taxes or you can vote to cut education. And you're like, oh, you know, and they're like, look, if you don't vote to raise taxes, your kids will never learn subtraction, you know. We're going to cut subtraction out of the whole thing, right? And the kids are like, yes, you know, don't vote for higher taxes. Or they'll, you know, something equal, like, oh, you know, vote for higher taxes, or we're going to have to cut ambulance service. We're not going to be, not enough policemen, you know. Oh, we're not going to have, you know, really, what are they going to use the taxes for? Ah, okay, build a new building and all this, you know, important stuff, but not nearly as important as, oh, we don't have enough to pay for, you know, the policemen, the education. Your kids are going to have to rob liquor stores now to get by. But they won't know how many guns they have left, or how many bolts they have left in the gun because they don't know how to subtract. So then they'll go to jail. Right? That's what Pilate's doing here. He's saying, look, look, you can release this awful, horrible man, Barabbas. You know, you're just terrible. You know, and whatever, you know. Or Jesus, you know, who seems, he's a pretty clean-cut guy. He looks okay, you know, and he seems pretty harmless. All this political trick in the book. But then verse 11 happens. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. And Pilate asked them, then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What has he done wrong? But they shouted, crucify him. All the more. Now the people in this crowd were probably partisans or loyal to the chief priests. In fact, most of them, it seems, probably derived at least some of their income from the temple work and who controlled the temple, the chief priests. And so it wasn't a huge deal for the chief priests to go out and get the crowd to call for the crucifixion of Jesus here. But what Pilate didn't realize in using his oldest political maneuver in the book was that you never give people a choice when you want them to do something. Right? If you absolutely know what the right thing to do is or the correct thing to do, you don't give a choice. For instance, kids are here, right? Parents, you don't say to your kids every Sunday morning, hey, I'm going to give you a choice. You can stay home, play video games, or you can go to church, right? What are you going to pick? You know, yeah, thank you. Every time. Video games. All right, church, come on. Right? There's a few of them are shaking their heads, you know. You could sleep in or you can go to church, you know. Most of them, come on. I mean, I was a kid too at one point, and I would have video games, thank you, you know. You stay home and watch cartoons. Ooh, those are important cartoons. Church, yeah, I don't get that as much. It's not nearly as colorful and animated. Stay home. You don't give people a choice if you, you know, adults. You know, the government doesn't come in and say, well, you can choose to pay taxes, or if you don't want to, forget about it, don't pay taxes, right? You don't give the people a choice if you don't you want, you know, because what would happen? You know, you'd be like, well, I've got an extra, you know, $50 at the end of the year here. Okay, I'll give, you know, I think that can pave a road, right? $50 paved, right? You know, we paved part of the parking lot out here recently, and, you know, we got the quotes for it. And I was like, oh my goodness. You know, no clue how much asphalt costs, okay? It's unbelievably expensive. You know, but that's what would happen, you know? Yeah, you could choose to pay taxes or not. You know, and actually, I don't remember which state it was. I think it was Arkansas. One year, they actually said, "Hey, you know, we're a little short, and we would, if you want to pay more taxes, we'd welcome your income." And I think out of the whole state, they made like $150 extra. You don't give people a choice if you know what the right thing to do is. But Pilate had given them a choice: choose this horrible murderer or this peaceful man, Jesus. And what do? They pick the thing that he doesn't want them to pick because he realizes this is wrong. This is a good man. He does not deserve to die. He's done nothing wrong. And he said it in verse 14, why? What has he done wrong? And they won't even bother answering him. You've given us a choice, and this is our choice. Crucify Jesus. And so Pilate, you know, he's here, and he's an impartial judge. And like I said at the beginning of the message, he has absolute control over life and death. He is the governor of Judea. He controls who lives and who dies. Absolute control. His job is complicated, though, because his job is also to keep the peace in the area, and it's a notoriously rebellious area. He has to answer to Rome if there's too much bloodshed. And the Jewish people are allowed to complain to Rome if the governor uses too much force. And so he has a choice here. He can do the right thing and he can let Jesus go and let him live and protect him. Or he can give in to the people's demands and have him crucified. If he does the right thing, he has an entire crowd that's about to riot. Or if he does the right thing, excuse me, and he lets Jesus go, he has an entire crowd that's about to riot and rebel. And who knows how far it'll spread into the city. Remember, this is the time of Passover where the city has swelled to cherry festival numbers. More people to riot. And, you know, when it's not your home, it's easier to riot, isn't it? You know, right? None of this is mine. If he does the wrong thing and have Jesus crucified, well, it's just one guy who dies and everyone calms down. So verse 15, then willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Willing to gratify the crowd. His thought process was, one man can die and I can avoid a rebellion this Passover season. I'll keep Rome happy. My job will be secure. And the people will be pleased with me. Sounds like a win-win scenario, doesn't it? Everybody's happy. Mostly everybody. And he has Jesus flogged, and Mark just kind of mentions that. It's a horrible word. I mean, you know, we kind of associate with like pirates now. And it sounds lighthearted, but I think the worst part of that movie, The Passion of the Christ, was the flogging scenes. Just awful. They used the flagellum, or nicknamed the scorpion. And it had leather strips attached to it. And on the end of the leather strips, all sorts of things like broken pieces of bone and glass and metal and They would just literally rip the flesh off of a person in ribbons. In fact, most people who underwent flogging this way with the scorpion, as they called it, died because it was so severe. And if they didn't die right then, they were soon to die. It was a horrible form of torture. But even that wasn't enough. He handed him over to be crucified. I guess the government didn't step in and do the right thing here. I guess the government didn't save everything. He knew what the right thing to do was, but he didn't do it. And I think that's one of the worst parts about our Western Christian culture in America today. Somehow we've come into this understanding. No one would say this out loud. But in our heart of hearts, we feel if we elect the right person, if we pass the right laws, we pass all the right laws, you know, regulating all sorts of morality. If we do all that stuff, then our culture will be changed and things will be better. Our government will save us. No one would ever say that out loud, but that's where our Christian culture is right now. You follow the money trail, you follow the time trail. How much money and time and energy do we pump into putting trust and faith in our government to fix things? For our government to save us. For our government to transform culture. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to be involved in voting and politics and government and all that stuff. It is. But over time, through my observations, and it's not just here in Traverse City, it's the entire country, we would never say government's going to save us. But in our heart of hearts, the way we spend our time and our energy, and our emotional energy, we feel that. If you just get the right guy or the gal in office, we pass the right, all the right laws in the world, our culture will be transformed and we'll be safe. Folks, laws don't change people. They don't. The gospel changes people. The gospel transforms people. It's the gospel that saves. It's Jesus Christ who saves. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's okay to be involved with politics and vote your conscience and all that stuff. But I see a line as I chat with people, various forms and online and all sorts of things, that there's this idea that it's going to save us. It won't. And I think if the Christian churches have pumped over the last 50 years the same amount of money, time, and energy and prayer time invested into sharing the gospel with our neighbors, this would be a totally different circumstance that we're looking at right now. Our government can't save us. Our government can't transform culture. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I'm going to pick something, I'm going to bet everything on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we saw what happened here. The government had a chance. The government had an opportunity to do the right thing. But the government didn't. The government caved and decided to please people instead of following God. Because of that, they handed Jesus over, verse 16. Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the courtyard, that is the headquarters, and called the whole company together. They dressed Jesus in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept hitting him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. And getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe, put his clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. One of the things we often miss is that, you know, often people will say, well, it was the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish elite people that crucified Jesus. And they were complicit. Romans were just as complicit. Equally so, and they actually carried out the deed. And with this crown of thorns that they mock him, who is rightfully the king, right? They either fashion together something out of some of those palm fronds that are really sharp, or they went to a briar and grabbed something, and it might have been a crown that kind of goes around the head. It might have been something that they just stuck on him to mock him. They saw him as a criminal, just a crazy person who said, "I'm the king of the Jews." And lead him away to be crucified. Back to that bus. I eventually succumbed to peer pressure and said a curse word. And I was really upset about that. And just, it bothered me. And so much so, I was talking to a Christian mentor, a really godly woman. And I told her about the whole thing, and I was in tears. And she said to me, "Grow up. It's not that big of a deal." And on the face of things, you know what? It wasn't that big of a deal. It was a word. Something I said. I shouldn't have said it, but it was a word. But in my sixth grade mind, you know what I heard? I heard, if there's enough people pressuring you to do something, you should do it. If there's enough people saying that it's okay to do this, you should go ahead and do it. That's what I heard. And the truth is that I think that was the start of it. Not many people can pinpoint, but that was the start for me. And I went through junior high, adding to my vocabulary of curse words, and then early high school, still cursing, and then Jesus really got a hold of me after that and tried to stop. But the truth is that, you know, when I was driving home on Thursday night and my engine fell out of the bottom of my car, there was a nice four-letter word that came right out of my lips. I didn't have to think about it. I didn't have to say it. I'm glad no one else was in the car. I'm glad I wasn't being recorded. I'm glad it's not going in the podcast. But just came out. And while my wife's trying to help me and, you know, trying to push the car with the emergency brake on, is everything I can do not to throw that profanity out there. And she could probably see that, just fuming, ball of rage. And that happened because eventually I gave in to enough people telling me to do something, and I wanted to please people rather than follow God. When people are encouraging you to do what's wrong, you should choose to follow God rather than please people. What should you do when people are encouraging you to do wrong? You should choose to follow God rather than please people. It's hard. It's terribly hard. One of my former associates and still a good friend at my previous church, her name's Shannon, she ran the children's ministry for a while, and two of her boys were in the youth group with me. And she had this great saying. It's phenomenal. She would tell her boys all the time, "You can either do what's easy, or you can do the right thing." That's brilliant. I mean, because you could say, hey, you can do the easy thing or you can do the hard thing. Okay, we get that. You can do the right thing or you can do the wrong thing. That's okay. But doesn't this get at the heart of the issue? You can do what's easy or you can do what's right. When you think about that, you go, doing what's right is never easy, is it? I spent all week racking my brain trying to think of, is it easier to do the right thing than the easy, the wrong thing? There's a few instances here and there, but man, the things that really are important, like staying faithful to your spouse and, handling finances correctly and all sorts of stuff, lying, all that stuff, it's so much easier to do the wrong thing, isn't it? You can do what's easy or you can do what's right. God doesn't want people like Pilate. God doesn't want believers like Pilate. Not that Pilate was a believer, but he doesn't want people like Pilate who are standing there saying, if enough people tell me what to do, I'm going to do whatever they tell me. God doesn't want people like Pilate who are going to cave under the pressure and do the wrong thing. The tragedy of Pilate's story is that he did what he did not out of conviction, but because people told him to. God wants people who will stand up and say, no, I refuse to gossip about this person right now. If we've got a problem with them, let's go get to them and talk to them face to face. God wants people who will stand up and say, no, I refuse to falsify a report because it'll make the company look better. No, I refuse to hide all of my finances from the IRS so it looks like I'm in poverty and I don't have to pay them anything. God wants people who will say, no, I refuse to believe that sexual ethics are heading in the direction that they are, and I choose to follow what God says in His ideal, that sex is between a man and a woman in marriage. As weird as that is, and that's hard. Come on, I was absent until I got married, and that was stinking difficult. Thank goodness me and Kristen were physically separated for a year before we got married. Abstinence. Sure makes it hard to not practice that when you're not next to the person you love. It's hard to do the right thing. God wants people who will stand up, though, in a crowd and say, no, I refuse. I refuse. And even though there might be negative consequences, from the get-go, they realize that God will benefit us, He will bless us, He will reward us either in this life or in the life to come. But far too often we were just like Pilate. I don't look at Pilate, you know, like Dante did, and Pilate's one of the people at the bottom level of hell being eaten by sort of creatures. It's like basically fantasy, guys. But I don't look at Pilate like, you know, he's the worst person ever. He did crucify Jesus, Son of God. And he's responsible for what he did. But it's tragic. It's terribly tragic. Because he knew what the right thing was and he chose to do the easy thing instead. He knew what the right thing was to do and he chose to do the easy thing instead. And he committed one of the worst acts in the entire history of the world. He had the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the man who was fully God and fully man, crucified. You can do what's easy, or you can do what's right. Do what's right. Let me pray for you. Father God, we come here before you and we stand all as sinners. We have all chosen to follow our own desires. We have chosen to do what we wanted to do instead of following you. We have chosen to live selfish lives. We've chosen to live lives that are pleasing to people rather than lives that follow you. Each and every one of us in this room is guilty of that, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And thank you that even what these people did, even though what these people did was evil, Lord, you used it to give us salvation. Thank you that we can have salvation in Jesus' name. And that, Lord God, you can forgive all of us, each and every one of us, of our sins through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I pray for our church. Help us to be bold in doing the right thing. Lord, we'll stumble. We will choose to please people rather than follow you. We will choose to want to be more attractive to culture than to be disciples of yours. But Lord God, I would pray that this church body will act as one unit, that we'll keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, that our mission will always be to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and that all the planning and all the paperwork and all the outreaches and all the groups and the facility that we have is a distant second to being obedient to you. We ask this in Jesus' powerful and matchless name. Amen. As the worship team's coming up, I would encourage you all, use that idiom as an axiom of your life. It is brilliant. It is phenomenal. It is one of the best idioms and axioms I've ever heard of. You can do what's easy, or you can do what's right. And that in doing so, you'll do what's right. Won't you stand with me and continue to worship our Lord and God?